Welcome to another session of Lectionary at Lunch here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Today we'll be looking at the epistle for the 10th Sunday after Pentecost in our lectionary. That's proper 12. And the reading is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 19. We'll look at the optional four verses at the end as well. Martin Fransman, in his New Testament introduction, said about this letter that the church that in its credo intones God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, is indebted not least to this letter. And James Dunn, in his commentary, notes that the main thrust of the letter, the part that forms the letter's body, begins in chapter 2, verse 6, with the verse that we'll begin with. This main thrust is thematically stated in these opening two verses, and it indicates clearly the indication of faith and praxis, and suggests that the main threat to the Colossians was failure both to recognize all that was already theirs in the faith they had accepted and expressed in the beginning, and to translate their faith into an appropriate pattern of living. Let's turn to the text. There are a few exegetical and homiletical challenges here, but there's also some very rich imagery in this passage from Colossians that should make it, I would think, a very valuable text for proclamation. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 6. Hos un paralabete ton Christon Jesun ton Kyrion in auto peripatete. This section begins then with, again, what Dunn notes as an untypically Pauline coupling of hos and un. It recalls the people to faith as you received Christ, and it points ahead to the appropriate conclusion, the therefore. As you have received him, therefore walk in him. The verb that Paul uses for receive is paralambano. This is just the aorist indicative active here, second person plural. And again, the commentaries and lexicons point out that this is not the verb that Paul will use for receiving Christ in the sense of accepting him or believing in him personally, but this is the verb that was commonly coupled with paradidomi to indicate the handing over and the reception of the teaching that's passed on, the tradition. And this is not then the word Paul would use for something like receiving Christ into your life or accepting him into your heart. This is talking about the teaching they had received, and he is now calling upon them to remember that teaching, but also to live according to it. The whole teaching is summarized in the very interesting combination of names and titles of our Lord, ton Christon Jesun ton Kyrion. This seems to reflect a twofold understanding of who Jesus is that you see often in the early sermons about Christ preached in the book of Acts, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. So here, if you received the Christ, that is Jesus, who is also then the Lord. As Lord and Christ, then in him you should walk, that is, conduct yourself, carry out your life. And here we have, again, peripateo, to walk about in the second person plural imperative, the present imperative. Okay, so that's the simple statement, recalling people to faith and urging them to live according to what they have received, the teaching they have received. Paul then elaborates on this with a series of participles here in verse 7, eridzomenoi kai ep oikodomou menoi en auto, kai bebaiumenoi te piste kathos edidachthete perisuantes in Eucharistia. There are three participles here that confirm their meanings, even though the imagery they use is quite different. They reinforce each other and give an impression of Paul's overall point here. Eridzamenoi is from ridzao, and all three of these are perfect passive participles, referring back to the you plural of the verbs in verse 6. Ridzao has the idea of being rooted, to cause something to take root, but in its more figurative applications, the sense of being firmly fixed, put on a firm foundation, something that won't be shaken. And the second one, ep oikodomoumenoi, reinforces the idea of building then, ep oikodomeo, to build something upon, to, once the solid foundation is there, to build the solid structure. So we have then, having been rooted and having been built upon or built solidly en auto in him, and that can only be the Lord Christ Jesus that's referred to here. Kai bebaiumenoi te piste. The third participle then from bebaiao has to do with the sort of less graphic, more typically personal idea of being firm in your commitment, being confirmed then, te piste, dative here of respect, with respect to the faith. Paul then continues, kathos edidachthete, just as you were taught. And then finally, a present participle now, perisuantes, present active, abounding in thanksgiving in Eucharistia. These participles parallel the two verbs of verse 6, one referring to what they have received, the three perfect passives, and another encouraging them to live out their faith, abounding in thanksgiving. Okay. Verse 8 then continues now with an imperative, blepete, present imperative active from blepo, second person plural. So you see, you look, and here in this kind of construction it takes on the meaning of look out for something, beware of something. Me tis humas esti ha sil agogon diates philosophias kai kines apates. So look to it, look out, make sure, take heed that there isn't someone, tis, the indefinite pronoun, with esti, that there isn't someone, that there will not be someone, ha silagogon, this is a verb that occurs only here, and actually is very difficult to find elsewhere in Greek. It occurs only here in Biblical Greek. But the meaning seems to be to carry something off as a trophy or a prize, as booty. So it's often used of robbers who break into a house and carry things off. And here Paul is saying, look to this. Be careful that there isn't someone who then carrying you off as a trophy, as sort of a personal conquest. Dia then expresses the means, diates philosophias. You can see the simple cognate philosophy. This is the only place in the Greek Bible where this noun appears. And here it's obviously being used in a rather negative sense, warning against a kind of philosophy. And Paul further defines that with kai kines apates. Kines, the adjective meaning empty. and apates, a noun meaning deceit. Notice that the two ideas, the two nouns of philosophia and apates, are controlled by one article, which then links them very closely to each other as really one concept. Philosophy that is nothing but empty deceit. So beware lest there might be someone like this, someone who will be the one who carries you off through this empty and deceitful philosophy or teaching, which then you can see its emptiness in that it's kata tain paradosan ton anthropon. This is not according to the tradition that you received from Epaphroditus that about Jesus the Christ and Jesus the Lord, but this is according to the tradition, ton anthropon, the tradition that men, human beings, are handing down. So it's a tradition, as we'll see in the next two phrases, that's not from Christ, from God, but from only human sources. And beyond the human sources, it's kata ta stoichea tu kosmu. Entire monographs have been written about what this phrase might mean here. The simple translation of stoicheon is elements. And Bedeg adds the gloss elemental spirits. So the elements of the cosmos, of the universe, or the world, or the elemental spirits of the world. Almost every commentary has a slightly different approach to this. There are a whole range of suggested reference for stoicheia here, from astral spirits to simply earth, wind, and fire, the basic elements that compose the physical world. Douglas Moo, I think, gives one of the more balanced summary statements when he says, in light of the background, all that he's explored in terms of first world thought as well as the biblical material, a reference to the material elements of the universe in a religious text such as Colossians 2, Moo suggests, would almost certainly include some reference to those deities or spirits who were so closely associated with the elements. That may already be saying more than Paul's language certainly requires, perhaps even more than it allows us to say in making that specific. But clearly, this seems to be a philosophy that is overly concerned about material, physical things. The list of things in verse 16 that the Colossians are not to let others judge them about are very this-worldly kind of things, festivals and eating and drinking, religious celebrations, and so on. Franzmann, I think, probably gives us the wisest approach to how to apply this. Whether this is a reference to worshiping angels, whether it's a reference to worshiping some sort of material spirits that were thought to rule and govern the world, it's clear that the danger here is that something other than Christ is being proclaimed and called upon as a mediator between God and man. So it really doesn't matter what these things were, and leaving it as something vague as the sort of the elements or the elementary teachings or principles also allows every age to apply this to the very things that that age is inserting in the place of Christ as the one mediator between God and man. So when Epaphras sensed that this was a danger, and Paul clearly saw that this was a danger, that this was obscuring the unique greatness of the Christ and the complete sufficiency of his atonement. I want to come back to that thought after we read a little bit more of the passage. So beware, then, of this other teaching, this empty and deceitful philosophy that's going to put anything in the place of Christ, and that finally is ou kata Christon, not according to Christ. That is both the teaching about him and the word that he brings. Okay, 9. Haughty in auto, kat oike pan to pleromates theotetas somaticos. Because, why should you beware, and why do you know this is nothing but empty and deceitful teaching, not true wisdom, this is philosophy in quotation marks, because in him, that is, in Christ, kat oike, from kat oikeo, there dwells, there takes up its permanent residence, pan to pleroma tes theotetos. Here, pan, followed by a noun in this kind of expression, expresses the whole of something, all of something, and this is the whole of the pleroma. The full measure of deity is how Bedag glosses the phrase, and we need to look then at this noun, theotetos. This is the fullness of the Godhead. You see all the classical commentators going into some detail about this as the divine nature itself. This is the essence of what it means to be divine, not just divine attributes. So this is deity, not divinity. And although some of the more recent commentators have questioned the sort of basis of some of their arguments, the conclusions are generally upheld, saying perhaps we can't base it all on a vocabulary sort of argument, but clearly the context supports the point that writers like Bengel and Lightfoot and Robertson are making here, that this is not just saying that in Christ dwell certain divine qualities. He is very godlike. He is divine. But in him, the very essence of what it means to be God has taken up its dwelling. And then somatikos, bodily, I still think is the best way to translate this. Some have suggested it means something more like in reality as opposed to sort of in imagination or sort of metaphorically. And I think here Lightfoot's summary statement makes a very good point connecting this passage with a passage that I think is sort of at least in the background of our mind as we're reading through Colossians 2. Lightfoot wrote, "The indwelling of the pleroma refers to the eternal word and not to the incarnate Christ, but somatikos is added to show that the word in whom the pleroma thus had its abode from all eternity crowned his work by the incarnation. Thus, while the main statement, katoike pan to pleroma tes theotetos, of St. Paul corresponds to the opening sentence, ha logos ein proston theon kai theos ein ha logos, of St. John, that is John 1 verse 1, the subsidiary adverb, somatikos, of St. Paul, has its counterpart in the additional statement, kai ha logos sarx agenita, and the word became flesh, of St. John. So this is not simply the indwelling by a divine presence of a human being, the way God might come upon a prophet, for instance. This is saying in this one, the fullness of God is present, and present even as this one becomes incarnate as Jesus, who is both Christ and Lord. Verse 10 continues with a very surprising addition, kai este in auto pepleromenoi, and you are full, you are made full, this is the perfect passive participle, in auto. You are brought to this fullness in him. That is, he is your sufficiency. He is your richness. This is the presence of God that you are brought into in Christ Jesus. So you have este, the present indicative active, second plural of eimi, with the perfect passive participle, giving you that construction, which is really how we translate the perfect in English anyway. You are made full. And then verse 10 continues, Hos estin he kephale passes arches kai exousias. Who, that is in him, in Christ, Hos, the relative pronoun, refers to the auto in the first clause. He is he kephale, the head, here denoting superior rank, of passes, that is every, arches, rule, authority, and exousias, another word for rule or authority, of every principality and power, of every rule and authority. The two words are meant to cover all the possible ways that authority over humans can be exercised, and Christ Jesus stands at the head of all of them, that is, ruler authority over them. Verse 11 then begins a series of, continues really, this series of en auto and en ho phrases, that all of this is true in Christ, and leads us forward into one of the richest but also most, I think, complex images of the passage. Verse 11, En ho kai peri et methete peritome a heropoieto en te apek duse tu somatas tes sarkos. Okay, so this is in whom, that is, in Christ, you, plural, you see there from the ending of peri et methete. This is the aorist passive of peritemno, second person plural. You were circumcised. So in him, that is in Christ, you also were circumcised. Now peritome, the dative of instrument, with a circumcision, acheropoieto, not done by hands. And when this is used by Paul, it's always in contrast to human agency and divine agency. So many translations make that clear by adding the assumed word human. So you were circumcised with a circumcision, not done by human hands, that consisted then en te apek duse tu somatas te sarkos, which consisted then in the putting off of the body of the flesh. Our verb here, apek duses, we have the noun here, we'll see the verb later in the reading, from op ekdusis, is also difficult to work with. It's a word that doesn't occur often, and though its etymological meaning seems clear enough, it's hard to figure out exactly what the force of it is here. It has to do, you can see, with the op and ek prefixes of the removal, the taking off of something, and the duo has then to do with something that's on you, something that you were wearing or clothed with. And we will, I think, have to probably revisit this and when we get to the later reading where we do see the verb form. But here it's the stripping away, the taking off of the fleshly body. And this is one of the most controversial passages, verses in our whole passage, with exactly what are the reference here that Paul has in mind. Whose body of flesh? What does he mean by the stripping away? And when or where or how does this happen? Let's add the last bit of verse 11, that all of this happens then en te peri tome tu Christu. In the circumcision of Christ. There seem to be several ideas that Paul is weaving together here in a very multi-layered kind of play on words and images. Clearly, there's some connection with ritual, perhaps with the enforced observance of some sort of rite of circumcision that was part of this empty or vain philosophy, or perhaps it has to do with how could Christ be the supreme head of all rule and power when he was merely a human being, if that's what you think of him. And so the rite of circumcision, which, remember, is the joining of one to the covenant people of God by the removal of a piece of skin of part of that body of the flesh, here is being compared with something to an experience that all of Paul's readers have had, and yet it can't simply be the circumcision commanded in the Old Testament laws that characterizing the covenant of Abraham, because this is a circumcision not made by human hands, not a simple ritual performed in the temple. What that might be pointing to, we may see more clearly as we read on, but Paul adds additional images now, and we'll see if they help or only complicate the idea here. So verse 12, sin ta phentas, auto in to baptismo, en ho kai sin e ger theta, dia tes pisteos tes energeas tu theu, tu egerontas auton ek necron. So in him you were circumcised, and then this participle that begins verse 12, sin ta phentas, an aorist passive participle from sin thopto, having been buried together with, from the sun, auto, with him, en to baptismo, in baptism, en ho, which could refer to in which, that is in baptism, or in him. I think I agree here with Mu in having a slight preference, as he says, for taking it as referring back to baptism, because then you have in which you are also raised together with sin egertheta, him, that is with Christ, and you don't have in him, you were raised with him, which is not impossible, but is a little bit awkward. And also allows the rest of the verse to flow a little bit more smoothly. Finally, if baptism is joining you to Christ, which is the point of the verse, there's not a whole lot of difference between whether this happens in baptism or in Christ, because as we know, both of them are true. Grammatically, though, I think there is a slight preference for taking this as in which, then also, sun egertheta, from sin agero, again, aorist passive, you were raised, you were raised dia tes pisteos, through the faith, now here too is another difficult phrase, of tes energeos, the energeia, the productive working power of God, who, then, the God who, egerontos, raised him from the dead. Let's do one more verse, and then let's pause and try to fit some of these pieces together. Verse 13, then, kai himas nekrus ontos, and you, with the emphatic you there, being dead in tois, paraptomasin, in trespasses, wrongdoings. This suggests the violation of a moral standard. This is the crossing the line idea. But it's not trespasses and sins here, but trespasses kai te akrobustia, which is a figurative word that literally refers to the foreskin, the piece of skin that's removed in circumcision. So the presence of it means you are uncircumcised. So you were dead in your trespasses, your violations of the law, as well as in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Then sun edzo apoiesen himas sun auto. So you being dead, while you were dead, he sun zo apoieo, sud zo apoieo is to make someone alive together with someone else. So he made you alive together with him. That is, God did this with Christ. Charisamenos hemin panta ta paraptomata. Charisamenos is the verbal form of charis, grace. Charizomai is to do or give something graciously or freely. And here, with sin as the object, it's one way of expressing the idea of pardon or forgiveness. He graciously pardoned all our trespasses. And notice that at this point, Paul can only include himself now. He can no longer simply speak of what God has done for you, his readers. Okay, 11, 12, and 13. You see how tightly interwoven this whole group of images is, but they tend to sort of line themselves up along several themes, that the fleshly body is something that is connected with the ideas of death and opposition to God. The great act of salvation is in somehow freeing us from the control of this, and the stripping away of it might also be very close to the later idea we see of disarming, of taking away the ability to rule that this power might have over someone. This is compared with circumcision, which is a way of bringing people into the covenant people of God. Baptism is mentioned. Circumcision and baptism are linked as ways of making people part of the kingdom. They're also linked in that they have connections, suggestions at least, of death in them, death and new life. So the removal of the flesh, the being buried, the being raised, all of this is sort of tied together in one great picture of what it means for the person to be in Christ. This happens as one is joined to Christ in faith through baptism. For some, of course, faith comes before baptism. For some, God works faith as they are baptized. But the point is that in Christ, we have all that we need. We have death, we have new life, we have the stripping away or the disarming of the power of our flesh over us. And this all happens because God makes us alive in him, forgiving us all our sins. What could be lacking? What else does the person need to look for? What else could some other power possibly give us when we have the removal, gracious removal of our sins, the passing away through death together with Christ of our old sinful, fleshly, straitjacket? We are now set free in the new life we have in Christ Jesus. Paul continues this now, even drawing in some new images, making the whole section even more powerfully pointed toward the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he continues in verse 14, ex aleipsos. This is the aorist participle of ex alepho, which means to remove, destroy, obliterate. It originally had the idea of wiping something away, that is completely erasing it. And we're using these images again, right, in the sense of erasing someone's identity, that is leaving no trace of the person's existence. Here, too, it's erasing not our identity, but ta kathemon kerographon. This handwritten notice, which here is the technical term for an account, a statement or certificate of indebtedness, a record of our debt, that is kathemon against us. This is what he has obliterated. Account that stands against us, tois dogmasin, that is, by means of its dogma here, not in the sense of teachings, but in the sense of its legal requirements, its the rules, the attachments, the statements of all the violations that stand against us. Ha ein, hip and antion hemon, which was then against us, contrary to us in the hostile sense, that stood opposed to us. This thing, which would have prevented any of the previous things from happening, God has obliterated. Kai auto erken ek tu mezu pros elosas auto to stauro. It, that is this thing, erken, he destroyed. This is the perfect active of iro. So this stands destroyed. He has destroyed it. Ek tu mezu, looks like a strange phrase here. It means from among, and the pronoun that should be supplied would seemingly be from among us, from our midst, but has completely removed it from the scene. It's no longer anywhere to be found is the idea here. And why is this? Because he, that is the one doing all this, pros elosas, again, aorist participle, has nailed this to the pros elosas, from pros elao, to stauro, nailed it to the cross. Then I think that speaks powerfully enough for itself. Op ek disamenos, having not finished yet, here we see our op ek duo idea again, and this is the verb form that I had mentioned. Now, having, is this stripped off the rulers and the authorities? That perhaps can be imagined, but it's a difficult image to tie together with other passages. But in the sense of stripping them, that is, of their signs of rank, the indications of their power, the things that enable them to rule, that seems to be a much easier picture to harmonize with the rest of Paul's writings. So he has disarmed them, taken away weapons and insignia, and not only that, edegmatisen en paresia, mocking them here in all freedom, that is, with no fear of any sort of retaliation. He makes a public spectacle of them, mocking them openly, and triambusas autus in auto. This is, again, a challenging word that divides the commentators, but it's from triambuo, which is also used in 2 Corinthians, where it's also a controversial word. But I think the idea that best fits the imagery here is that this is a description of the triumphal procession which the winner has through the town, whereby the captives are led, and then they are subject, of course, to the mocking, or at least of the crowds there, at least forced to acknowledge their own defeat by the one who is leading them in this triumphal procession. And notice that all of this even happens in auto, in Christ, who is Jesus, who is the Lord. So, again, going back to that idea of the stripping away of the body of the flesh, this too seems to do with the disarming of the power of our fleshly existence over us. It's no longer the one who rules or controls us, because Christ took this sinful nature of ours, making it a public display, having it nailed to the cross. And this is what we are set free from as we're joined to him in his death and resurrection through our own baptism. And we know this can be done to us because we know that God has done it in Christ. Okay. That is the end of the shorter selection for the reading. I wanted to pause here and just at least refer you to a section in F.F. Bruce's commentary on Colossians where I think he raises some points that might make this passage seem a little bit more relevant to our congregations today. Certainly the work of Christ needs no apology for its relevance, but the suggestion that we're talking about elemental spirits of the world or being misled by some empty philosophy may seem so first century that we wonder what good news there can be in any of this for 21st century people. He begins on page 111 describing the principalities and powers, talking about the elemental forces of the cosmos and what they might look like. And he says, this may all seem very strange and foreign to us, so like something out of a Frankenstein movie. But he says, apart from all of this, we do still talk about forces that control things. We do still talk about principles of the world that we acknowledge in a sort of defeatist attitude and say, that's just the way things are. That's just the way it is. We talk about a man being a victim to his circumstances, that he just is getting a bad lot in life. All of these kind of fatalist ideas are reflected and I think contained in the description Paul gives here of this world that these opponents are trying to offer the Colossians, which strikes home with a lot of their fallen nerves, I guess, the nerves of that old body of sinful flesh. And they are tempted to say, yeah, that really is what it's like. You can't escape the lot you're dealt, the hand you're dealt. We may not worry about astronomy anymore, but we'll use phrases like, born under a bad star, or it's in the stars, this is what's written for me. And here Paul is saying all of that is an idolatry which takes Christ from his place and inserts something that cannot be good news, that in the cross of Christ, these things are shown to be empty, and they're shown to be defeated. Okay, let's continue then and close off briefly with the additional paragraph that's added in the optional reading. Verse 16 begins, Me untis himas krineto en brose kai en posse e en mere heortes e neomnias e sabaton. Krineto here is the third person, singular imperative, a form we don't have in English, so we usually translate it as let. Here it's, of course, negated with the me that stands at the beginning of the verse, me untis himas. Let no one, therefore, judge you. And this, of course, is not talking about permission. It's a command that this cannot happen. And make sure that this is enforced no matter who might try. So let no one judge you, himas, his readers, en brose, that is with respect to these items. This is brosis, the act of eating. Kai in pausis, the act of drinking. So by what food you eat or by what beverages you drink. Or en mure here is a little bit of an idiom also, in the matter of, with regard to, then followed by the genitive, a festival. Or neo, meneas, you can see there the new and moon, the new month idea put together, or sabbaton. These would be common enough feasts for both Gentiles and Jews, with this beginning of the new lunar cycle each month, or the beginning of the new week, as God's law had defined it by the Sabbath. Okay, so don't let anyone judge you with regard to these things. 17, ha esten skia, ton melanton. All these things, which then the relative pronoun there, neuter plural, which is skia. This is a shadow, not the reality itself, but a shadow, ton melanton, from mellow, used here as a substantive, a shadow of the things to come. In the future, we will see the reality. That is, namely, ta soma tu Christu, that the way we conduct our lives and carry it out, both by our celebration of the good things God has given us, by our abstinence from them in seasons of penance, repentance, these things will, they will all express the reality of living as the body of Christ. Verse 18, medes humas kata brabueto thelon en tapena frosine kai threskea ton angelon. Here again, we have a third person singular imperative. Do not let anyone, this is an interesting word, not the typical one for condemn, but to decide against you. Often used of umpires, people judging contests, that when this person decides against you, then you lose your prize. So no, let no one then condemn you, rob you of your prize, decide against you. Thelon in tapeno frosine, taking pleasure here for thelo, desiring, wanting something. A little bit sort of emphatic use of thelo here. And tapeno frosine we're used to seeing as a virtue, that of humility, of lowliness. But here, obviously, Paul is speaking of this in negative terms, so a kind of false humility, a wrong, maybe degradation of self. Some have thought there were ascetic practices behind this that were wrong forms of self-denial, and others have thought it's simply the pretense that they are acting as if they are humble, when in fact it's not a true and godly humility. So don't let them rob you of your prize to condemn you, decide against you, those who take delight in this kind of false humility. Kai threskeia, here the dative, by the worship, ton angelon, of the angels. So one of the clearest statements of the problem of angels in the whole Colossians situation. It's very difficult to describe in very concrete terms what this false teaching looked like, but angelic messengers or servants or mediators were somehow involved in this, and these people had gone so far as to worship them. And it's not difficult to connect the ideas of a wrong humility, that we're not good enough to talk to God or to his Christ, so let's talk to the angels with worship of the angels. The next a relative clause here, then, ha heoraken embatuon, and then what things, heoraken is the perfect of horao, they have seen, embatuon here is a again, a controversial and rare word that is used in our literature only here. Bedag simply gives you four possibilities and suggests that you choose between them. The one that it has to do with the idea of entering somehow, taking a step inside. The one that seems to make the most sense overall is sort of going into elaborate detail about, which suggests then a kind of wrong emphasis, perhaps even a wrong dependence upon what they have seen, that is, in visions, perhaps. Some have said connected with this, ascetic practices that might induce visions. So these things could all be tied together, or they could just be a list of wrongs that Paul and Epaphras have seen in this contrary movement or teaching. And then, ak, physiumenos hippatu naos tes sarkos autu. Here, ak is simply an adverb that means sort of without cause. We saw that this was an empty deceit, and now Paul will describe it as nothing really but hot air, a kind of empty physiumenos from physiao, being puffed up, just being inflated with air. The noun fuza originally referred to a pair of bellows. Then it was just the idea of wind. So here being full of air, puffed up like you were inflated by a set of bellows. But here the culprit is hippa tu naos, by the mind of the flesh of him. Bedag says, by his mind fixed on purely physical things, a mind that sees things in fleshly terms. And here Mu, I think, gives us a good summary of this picture, where he says Paul seems to be stressing four things that these false teachers were doing. They put a great deal of stock in ascetic practices, whatever this humiliation might have looked like. They were concerned with angels as protectors and mediaries to such an extent that Paul could call it worship. They emphasize, focus on the experience of having these visions. Perhaps even the embatuon means that's all they talk about. They cite them as if this were the good news. And then finally, they display a kind of arrogance, this being puffed up, which is nothing but emptiness, being inflated by their own worldly way of thinking. And then finally, verse 19, kai u kraton tain kephalein, from krateo. These people doing this are not holding fast, clinging to the head, who, of course, here has already been referred to as Christ, ex hu pan tasoma diaton aphon kai syndesmon epi choregumenon kai sim bebadzamenon auxe tain auxesin tu theu. From whom all the body, the whole body, diaton aphon kai syndesmon. These are words that have to do with sort of not so much figuratively, but just not very precisely, of body parts, often translated joints and ligaments, the things that bind and hold the body together so that it can move and function. Remember, this is coming from the head now. He's the one who binds the whole body together. Epikoregumenon. Supporting, again, this idea that everything fits together and works together. Here, this is from epikoregeo, And Bedag glosses the whole phrase as the whole body supported and held together by sinews and ligaments. Simbibadzamanan also has the idea of being united, brought together. So held up and able to function, then this is all due to the head. And then all of this happens so that aukse, so that the whole body grows with aukse sin tu theou, with divine growth, with the growth that comes from God, not an empty puffing up, not a turning away to teachings that are contra, that are kata Christon, against Christ and the good news about him. This passage then speaks powerfully to any congregation that is tempted by teachings which suggest there's something more, that the gospel itself isn't addressing all the realities of our life, and that what they offer can do that. And Paul brings us back to the cross, where we see Christ as the head who defeats and displays his defeat over the powers of sin that rule and control us. Here is the answer. Here is the key to our freedom, not in any other sort of philosophy, any fundamental rules about the way the world works, any fundamental powers, demonic, angelic, otherwise. The one in whom God has worked his great work of salvation is Christ Jesus, the Lord, the crucified one. Well, thank you for joining me today and looking at this very challenging, but I think very interesting passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians.